Turn your Bibles this evening to 1 Peter chapter 4. This morning we were in 2 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it talks about the preciousness of Christ and his the suffering that sometimes a Christian goes through and how God can use that. It talks about how that pertains to our Christian life and our service and looking forward to the chief shepherd who will return. It is a rich book and a rich chapter, but we're just going to read a couple of verses. Verse 17, 1 Peter 4, 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. There's no doubt in my mind that God is going to hold every Christian, every church accountable for what he's given us. Now, we have a higher responsibility. We have a higher expectation than in the world. I understand the way the world is. You don't expect them to be a Christian. They don't act like a Christian, talk like a Christian. Sometimes people put up a front or have a facade, or outwardly they might pretend to be a Christian, but inwardly not born again. And by and large, what we see in the world, people are unconsciously following Satan or led by his influence. But it is important that the church see her role, and that we see, if we don't reach our community, who will?
Amen, amen.
If we don't reach our family, if we don't reach our neighbors, who will? If we don't reach our country, who will? If we don't send people to other countries, who will do it? Someone has to take the initiative to do it. And I'll come to this at the end. I'm going to have a long introduction, then I'll get the sermon. But when you look at the scheme of things in the world, there's a lot happening that is not godly. It is against God. But the real root of the problem, I don't think we should look at the world, complain and agonize over what's happening in the world, as much as we should agonize over what's happening or not happening within our churches. It all should begin here. And if you want to look at the downfall of our country and the problems that we've occurred, you need to look no further than the pulpits of America that's changed. Recently, you know, we did a series of messages that I preached. Probably 80% of them were the message of someone, a classic sermon of someone in yesteryear, and people who are with the Lord today. But as I studied, though, some of them I didn't preach, but the ones I preached, the ones I studied, the one thing that I saw over and over again was how sin was confronted and judgment was preached, that we have turned into self-help, your best life now, do the best that you can. We don't want to offend anybody. Invite your friends next Sunday. It's a safe Sunday. Nothing negative will ever be said. And there'll be nothing transforming happen either. Sin has to be confronted and pointed out. And if someone doesn't stand up, who will? Now, having said that, I'm going to say part of this, the first part is mine. Then I'm going to have a section that came from a monthly paper. There may be a few people here who get it. It's produced by David Cloud. He's also a graduate from my college, Tennessee Temple. And it's called O Timothy Magazine, and he just laid it out so well. Some of that I'm going to read. But first, loving your country is commendable. I think we should. I don't believe that we have to be some kind of Christian national sense for our country to be a great place to live. I think there are people who try to say, oh, these Christian nationalists. I don't believe that. As a matter of fact, most of our presidents, perhaps one or two actually were saved. And some of them were Christian-like and had high morals, but rarely was someone a Christian, if at all, in the President of the United States. Same true of many of our national leaders. Very few actually were Christian. Nevertheless, I still believe we live in a wonderful country. In spite of the decline that we have seen over the last several years, over half of my lifetime, I still believe that we live in the greatest place on earth. We are fortunate. If you travel to other countries, you'd know that to be true. We are blessed. It's just concerning that we see changes that have taken place. So I don't know if you've followed Route 1, but I've been from Route 1, Fort Kent, to Key West, Florida. I've been in both places, all up and down the eastern seaboard. I've been in most of the states. There are a couple I've not been in. But West Coast, South, North, I've been almost all of them. I've been probably 25 countries. And as I look at our country, I say, we live in a great place. I mean, we really are blessed and fortunate. You see like 3,200 miles of coastline. We see mountains. We see desert. We see fruited plains and farming and agriculture, mineral resources. We really live in a very blessed country. And we're very, very fortunate for that. But I remember as a child growing up in a little rural area, they taught patriotism, respect for the flag. They taught respect for leaders and authority. And you assumed that was the way it should be. It was something that was taught. Morals were held high. There were great expectations. In fact, the things that teachers complained about, someone was in the hall without a pass. Someone was chewing gum. Some boy pulled a girl's pigtail. My, how that has changed. Now we have screening of people for metal detection and rape occurring and all kinds of things that are happening within our school system. But I wasn't very old. I remember going to a basketball game, and I remember from the first time this happened and every time it happened, they would begin the game by playing the national anthem, and they would raise the flag. They would actually put the flag on a rope, and they would pull it, and they played the national anthem. And I don't, no one told me this. I don't know why I felt this, but perhaps from just my upbringing and what I was taught in school, I felt like this. Everybody stopped, and it put goosebumps up my spine. I thought, this is a great thing. This is really, really important. That's what was being taught in a public school. It was not a Christian school. It was taught in all the schools. Everybody did this. But recently, we'd have to ask ourselves, do we live in that same America? Is the America today the one of 50 years ago, 100 years ago? Is it really the same place? And there, no doubt, are a lot of changes have taken place. We've observed homeless camps in San Francisco, Seattle, Portland. Who would ever imagine such a thing? There's been a drastic increase in mass shootings, organized mobs, thieves bankrupting stores, sending store owners into bankruptcy and out of the city, murders, rapists, anarchists, all released on bond, not kept in prison. Schools locked down like prison camps, wasteful, uncontrolled spending, mountainous debt, defunding the police, censorship of ideas, colleges deteriorating into totalitarianism, cancel culture, imperial presidents, ultra-extreme party politics, the breakdown of law and order in our cities, the wokeness destroying the morale of our military, America's sports stars refusing to honor our flag, an open border, drag queens indoctrinating our youth in local libraries, the breakdown of the nuclear family, the vast number of illegitimate children, totalitarian school boards running roughshod over parents in the public school system, support for men who pretend to be women, entering women's restrooms, participating in women's sports, assisted suicide and abortion on demand, just to highlight a few of the changes that I've seen in my lifetime and many of you. People are confused. The world's eyes have been upon America since its founding. It was proposed as a city upon a hill, a light to shine truth and liberty across the globe. That's how it was founded. There are two different Americas. The old America, and now a new America, has emerged in the last 20 or 30 years. In all honesty, America always had a mixture of cultures and beliefs. It contained zealous believers and as well as secular humanists like Thomas Paine. True born-again Christians have always been a relatively small part of society. Always. There was never a time all of society was Christian in America, even when they more or less dominated the culture. Many of the colonists were seeking liberty for truth and godliness, while others were seeking filthy lucre just as passionately at the same time. That's always been the case in our country. Righteousness and covetousness have always composed the heart and soul of our country. The central aspect of America's early years was liberty. That was the main theme. It was enshrined in the Declaration of Independence, the U.S. Constitution, and the First Amendment Bill of Rights, as well as the Second Amendment. America was created to be an empire of liberty, a beacon of liberty, the sweet land of liberty. In the land of liberty, the Liberty Bell, the Liberty Tree, the Statue of Liberty, in a place where men stated, "Give me liberty or give me death." It's all been about our country, America. That was how I grew up and many of you grew up. There was liberty of religion, the liberty of speech, the liberty of the press, the liberty of self-government, the liberty from injustice, the liberty of economics. America has been called an idea, and that idea was basically liberty. Though that liberty didn't affect all people, eventually it did with the 13th and 15th Amendments, abolishing slavery and giving voting rights to women. But liberty was stitched in the fabric of American federalism. Throughout the 19th century, the federal government had little impact on daily life. Maybe the post office, that was important. The old America was more mightily influenced by the Bible than any nation in history other than Israel. Even the more skeptical founding fathers like Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, were influenced by the Bible, though they were not necessarily believers. The Bible is used as a textbook and a reader in the nation's public and private schools for 250 years. Everything was taught from a biblical view of God and morality. America's first reader was the New England Primer. They quoted numerous passages from the King James Version. It was the most important textbook printed from 1690 to 1790. And then came Noah Webster's spelling book, the Blueback Speller. Anybody here ever use that? Are we beyond that? The Blueback Speller? I guess we're too young. Isn't that good news? And it was the essential part of elementary education. Webster had been called the schoolmaster of the Republic. And it taught principles to millions of children for numerous years, from the 17th through the 19th century. Everything was steeped in scripture from a young age and throughout all of culture. That was the old America. That was the way it was founded. Not that everyone was saved, not everyone was a Christian, but it was the influence of the culture of the day. It was the Bible that influenced America's greatest qualities. The belief that the Bible was the Word of God was commonplace and it was accepted by all. There was a universal belief that God created the world. There was a belief that it was absolute truth. Whatever it said, that's it. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. If it's in the Bible, then it's true. The emphasis was on good character, such as honesty, purity, humility, self-restraint, and benevolence. And where are we now? Where are we now? The changes that we've undergone more recently are basically a rebellion against the old biblical principles. That basically they're saying, we don't want that. We don't want the Bible. Get it out of the school. Get it out of the courthouse. Get it out of society. We want no part of it. And by the way, you might think, well, that's innocent. It's not going to affect anybody. it's affected the next two generations because they're saying to them, stay away from the Bible. That's what they're saying. Stay away from it. Be afraid of the Bible. We don't want that as part of everybody's life. Someone out here climbs into a cave, somebody in some small little group, if they have it, that's their business, but keep it away. And people, young people, are afraid because they've been programmed to be afraid of it and scared of it. As I said, there's always been rebellion. There's always been unbelief. During the Civil War, Thomas Paine, in the Age of Reason, attacked the Bible. He exalted human reason as the final authority. Later, that took the form of the Enlightenment, existentialism, Unitarianism, and the liberalism, some called modernism from Germany. Then feminism, abortion rights, the unisex movement, sexual orientation, globalism, and many, many more that we could describe that has all come in our lifetime. And we have watched that change. And it has become more prominent. In the 21st century, there's been an additional cultural Marxism, like Antifa and other groups, analytical philosophy. I don't think until the last few years I ever heard the word woke or wokeness. That's a new thing. We've got to be woke. Gender identity, I never had a problem with that until all of a sudden now we can't figure out who's who. And all these different groups and philosophies and ideas have their spokespeople. Some of them are in the media. Some of them are politicians. Some of them are in Hollywood. Some of them are sports personalities. And we hear from them, and they march in the streets, and they feel like they have their rights. But it's now become the prominent part of our culture. Not to say that there is not God's people and Christian people and people being saved and the church going on. What I'm saying is we live in a different America. It's not the same. And I think you know that. While the early principles of America are not dead, evil predominates our culture. Evil has exploded into the limelight. And there is pushback, but still evil dominates. Bringing about change through political process, electing conservative politicians, I'm all for it. That's great. And we have some, especially throughout the nation. But is that the real answer for the church? Is that really what is most important to us? Are the politics more important than the Great Commission? Where do we stand on that issue? What should we be doing to help our country, to help our state of affairs, to help people? What should we be doing? Well, let's go to the Scripture. Turn with me to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verse 17. Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. So amidst all the chaos and confusion and the people that don't know what to do and where evil prevails, we have to be reminded God's still in charge. Amen. He's still in control. He knows what's going on. He can raise up one nation and take down another. God is still in control, and a nation that turns away from God will suffer consequences. Now, the sad part is, in our country, how long will we stay the judgment of God? I said this 10 or 20 years ago. It already has begun. God is judging our nation now. We are going through things. Now, will we be around during the final days and the end times? There's no evidence in Scripture that America appears. It could be that we are. The nation is destroyed, or a puppet government. Who knows? We don't know. I hope not. But you see, that's not essential. It's important for us to memorize God is in control. He sits on the throne, and he can raise up a country. And that's why we should pray for our country. Job 12 and verse 23, it says, he increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. When you go through the book of Kings, you read how Syria came to power, and they took the northern kingdom of Israel, took them into captivity. And then you hear Egypt came up against Syria, and then Syria came against Judah, and then Judah united together. Yeah, I mean, it was back and forth all the time, but every time was a case where God said, all right, the evil that's in Syria, I'm going to judge you. Now the evil that's in Israel, I'm going to judge you. And as we said with Manasseh, when he basically committed so much idolatry that God said, there's no turning back, you will be going into captivity into Babylon. So God can judge a nation. He is in charge. So we should be concerned, no doubt about that. Psalm 22 and verse 28 says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. So he's the one in charge. He's in control. So we have to remember that. Good or bad, whatever happens to our country, it is he that is going to change it. Should we be involved in politics? I think that's great. Thank the Lord for anybody that's willing to do that. It's kind of a dirty business. It's kind of a, you know, who knows what people feel like is fair game and what they'll say and lies and so on. It almost dries out good, God-fearing people. But thank God for those who are willing to do that. And we have people that are willing to do it. But the truth is, we cannot change the culture of our country simply through political maneuvering and passing laws. Certainly I'm for it, and it's good. But we're going to change the country on our knees, not marching down the street. Amen. We've got to keep that in mind. Number two, God will bless the nation that honors him. Psalm 33 and verse 12, it says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Benjamin Franklin said when they formed the Declaration of Independence, he said, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire cannot rise without his aid? He was not even a believer, but he saw the importance of that. So where do we stand with our country? We should be praying for our country. Scripture is very clear. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And my hope tonight is to help us realize we should be doing more praying than we do complaining. Amen. We have a lot to be thankful for. We are blessed. We are wealthy beyond measure compared to the rest of the world. Compared to the rest of time, we have the conveniences most people don't have. We have money to spend. I mean, you could be on welfare and still be wealthy compared to the rest of the people in the world. But we ought to realize how important it is to pray for our leaders, our local leaders, our government, statewide, our government nationally. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come of the knowledge of the truth. I think it's pretty clear that we need to pray for those in authority. Do you have a prayer list for people who are in political office that'd be saved? I do. I hope you do. Think of someone that you could pray. Have you witnessed to somebody? Have you tried to reach someone with the gospel? We should be spending more effort on that than watching Fox News. Excuse me. There should be a burden for our country. It's worth saving. It's worth prolonging the blessing of God. So we ought to pray for our leaders, pray for specific people, pray for their salvation, pray for wisdom. And sometimes they may make decisions, they don't even know why they made them, and they make the right one. Why? Because people are praying. And number four, the church needs to be faithful under any regime, under any government. Amen, amen. We've been given responsibilities. Now the culture can change, the world around us can change. I'm sorry, I'm not going to be part of it. Amen, amen. I'm not going to be careful with my pronouns. I'm going to be careful about what people say I can't say. If it's in the Bible, I can say that. It's important for us to realize that somebody's got to take a stand. Somebody's got to say, this is right and this is wrong. And if we don't, you don't need to be unkind. We don't need to force the issue. But if we're cornered and we're put in a position, I'm going to stand up for what's right. And I hope you will. Let's keep doing what we're doing. I'm going to stand for the Bible, for God, and righteousness and holiness. And I'm going to be part of that. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to change. This is who we are. We're Christians. We're Bible believers. Think about it. There have been people in years past, and many years past, all the way from the beginning of the church, they have suffered tremendous persecution because they wouldn't bend. Why do we think we can just go along and get along? Why do we think we can hide who we are, what we believe? I'm not intending to go around and look for a fight and try to down people or discourage people. We need to love people. The sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, if you think about, once you hear that, you see over and over again, he's saying how God is angry with people because they're sinners. Today, we've tempered it a little bit. We say, well, he loves the sinner, he hates the sin. That's true, but he's offended by the people, by their actions. They are being held up by a spider's web unless they would fall into the pit of hell at any moment by the grace of God. Amen. And we have to realize there's evil out here in this world. And as God's people, we need to be humble and pure and right and do the things that the church has always done. We need to be a witness. There are people who are leaving New England. They think, oh, this place is, there's no Christians around here and the government's against all this. You know, there's another way to look at that. We're in a great mission field.
Amen.
People losing their job. I'll never lose my job. I may lose my salary, but I'll never lose my job. There are people that need saved. There are people who need the gospel. Some never heard. There were people here this morning have never, ever been in a Bible-believing church. Almost every week there's someone here. Never, ever been. Some of you have talked to people during the week and they've never had someone talk to them about the gospel.
Right.
There are other places in the country you can go where everybody's heard it over and over again. And I don't care if they're Baptist. They're just as lost as anyone else. They know the language. They know how to say things and phrase things. But they're not born again. They're not saved. You talk to somebody here, they have no idea what you're talking about in almost every situation. If you could stop the first 10 cars that go down the street and talk to someone, I'm almost guaranteed they're not saved. And there is a guy that goes down our street about midnight, 2 o'clock in the morning with loud mufflers. I'm sure he's not saved, I can tell you that. I'm thinking about putting a sign out late at night. That is our job. There's nothing to be worried about. Why should we faint? Why should we be discouraged? We live in a great country. Nevertheless, we see problems and difficulties, but we have opportunity. And we can remain who we are. We have the freedom of religion still. There may be persecution eventually that comes, but we have the ability to give out the gospel, to do the work of the Lord. They can put you in prison, but they can't put your heart in prison. They can incarcerate you, but not from God. We're saved. We're on our way to heaven. I like what Kyle Guyman said when he was in Uganda. They were trying to build something, buy some property. And the local chief of the community came out and threatened them. And he said to him, "You can't threaten me with heaven." They built that building. They built an orphanage. That's the way I see it as a Christian. You can't threaten me with heaven. You kill me, I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm going to a better life than here. I'm not interested in going right away, but if that happens, we're ready and prepared. So keep doing what we know is right. Be faithful in church. Read your Bible. Pray. Be open to a conversation with people and talk to them. I'll give you another little thought here, a little tidbit. Whenever it's going to snow, everybody goes to the store. They're going to get milk and bread, English muffins, I don't know, whatever. I don't know that they don't have them. They just have this urgency. I've got to go to the store. So I go to the store, and I see all these people I've talked to. Saw some of you there this week. There's an opportunity to talk to somebody. Witness somebody, perhaps. trying to recenter the gospel. There's opportunities all around us if we just think about it. What happens in politics, what happens in our government, is irrelevant when it concerns the Great Commission. The Great Commission goes on. And we can do our best to be a witness to people, be a shining light, to be a light on a hill, not hid under a bushel, a testimony to unsaved people. And if they don't see a difference, see, here's the problem with so many contemporary progressive churches. They're trying to look like the world. Well, then the world doesn't see anything different. They might not like what you do, how you live, but they see you're different when they have a need. They want something different. You know, I have how many times somebody at work, an office or factory, and they witnessed everybody they could, no one wants to talk to them again, but ever so often, they have a problem. And you know who they go to? They go to that person. Because they know you're different. Several years ago, there's a friend of mine in town, not saved, not talking about the Lord. And he was here at the property. There was a reason he was here. And some of my family was here. Oldest son was here. And he said to me, everything's different here. Everything's different. And I noticed that. Sometimes people walk into church, they say, everything's different. You do things different. People look different. The music and singing, it's all different. If we're not different, then we're the same. Right. Things are different, not the same. Is that a concept? I mean, things that are different are not the same. Then you want to be different. We're a peculiar people, a called out group. That's what the word church means. We are called out of to be a peculiar people, to be ambassadors for Christ. This world is not our home. Amen. We have a home up in heaven. And as Abraham, he was searching for a city whose builder and maker was God. That's what we're looking forward to. Hey, don't be distressed by the news. In fact, if it does distress you, just stop reading it. It won't change your life in a negative way to not know the latest shooting and the latest robbery. And it's not going to hurt you. You won't miss anything. Just keep your eyes on the Lord, your nose in a book, and you'll find out that life's better. And no matter what happens, we're just going to live for the Lord. And He's going to take care of us. We're under His hand and a hand of protection. Are we discouraged? I wish that a lot of things would change. I'm grateful for anyone who tries politically to change anything or to be an influence in our government. I'm for it. And we ought to pray for it. But am I discouraged? No, I'm not discouraged because God hasn't changed. He's still on the throne. You go back in the book of Isaiah and you can see it. He's on the throne, high and lifted up. And you go all the way through the rest of the Bible. You never find where He came down off the throne. He's still there. What a blessing to be in this country where the gospel is prevalent still, where you heard the gospel and was saved. And there are countries in the world that are dark. And it's hard to... They may hear the gospel, like the church in China is underground. You know, and they're seeing people saved, lives changed. And it's in great churches, but it's underground. They've got to move from one site to another constantly. There's some Muslim countries that it's dangerous to be there as a Christian, but there are Christians there. But in America, we have this freedom. You see, the truth is, we can survive persecution. It's much more difficult to survive prosperity. And maybe that's what's happened in the last 50 years. We've been so prosperous we don't need God. Go down to Fairfield County, how many of those people think they need God? They've got everything they need. They have a beautiful home, they have a great job, plenty of income, wonderful vacations. Everything they want they can buy. Why do they need God? It's a difficult thing to overcome prosperity. And I'm not praying for persecution in our country. I'm not praying for our country to be invaded or for war or anything like that. But I can say, whenever things are troubling, whenever the economy's bad, people are more open to the gospel. People are more interested. Kind of sad, but that's the way it is. So that's an opportunity for us. The economy turns sour. It seems like it's a help to the church and our outreach. When the economy is really good and nobody needs God, it's a little more difficult. It's unfortunate, but that's the way it works. So let's not be discouraged. You've heard this probably before. I've read it a couple of times, and you may have heard it somewhere else. The French writer Alex de Tocqueville, after visiting America in 1831, he said, "I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields, her boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for it in her democratic Congress, in her matchless constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the Church of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." Father, we are thankful.